Ruth chapter 3. And we are going to try to finish Ruth tonight, so I was feeling ambitious this week. Someone's awake. Remember, the whole theme of the book of Ruth is it shows us a true love story. And if we've been learning a lot about marriage, relationships, you know, through the relationship that Boaz and Ruth have together. But ultimately, of course, it's the true love story of God for us. And when we get to this place in chapter 3 of the book of Ruth, Ruth has declared her desire that Boaz be her redeemer, her kinsman redeemer, the Goel, and Boaz has joyfully agreed. And you know, everything looked wonderful when we left these two in an intimate midnight conversation, didn't it? Like, we stopped at verse 11, things looked great. But we're going to see tonight a challenge remains. And being a godly man, Boaz is not going to sidestep it. You know, marriage and relationships are fraught with challenges, but the right answer will never be to ignore them or to tackle them on your own terms. Like Ruth and Boaz, we must follow God's word and trust that his desired outcome is the best. So chapter 3, verse 12, Boaz says, "And now it is true that I am your near kinsman. They have just, she has asked him to be her redeemer. He agrees. And he says, now it is true that I am your near kinsman. I can do this." Boaz had professed his desire to marry Ruth. He had praised her loving commitment to him and her righteous character. She's the best of the best of the women in Israel. And he says, you know, this is a win-win. I'm a redeemer. Howbeit, there is a challenge. We can't move forward with a marriage just yet because there is a kinsman, a redeemer who is nearer than I. You have a closer kinsman who has the responsibility to do this before me. Now, as you can imagine, you know, have you ever had moments like that where everything looks great and all of a sudden you hear the howbeit and then it goes, you know? Can you imagine Ruth right now? She has laid her heart on the table. She's risked everything. And it had all been going so well. But now this? This wasn't even on her radar as a possible obstacle. But you know, this teaches us two important truths about relationships. The first one is that if you're not expecting curveballs in a relationship, you are setting yourself up for disappointment. That is how life works. Now, I don't like curveballs in life. I like everything, all my ducks to be in a row, all my dominoes to go like I set them up. But life isn't about setting up your dominoes and smiling as they fall down perfectly. It just isn't. God is a domino setter, and he has the right to move my dominoes whenever he wants. And so God gave us his word so that we would be grounded when the curveballs come our way. You know? So when you're in this type of a situation, we go, what do we do? This is crazy. Your answer as a spouse is, I don't know. But there's a ton we can know from God's word, so let's take a look. Let's go there first. One of the most important things that Pastor Chuck taught me was that when you're confronted with what you don't understand, fall back on what you know to be absolutely true. And that's such a good principle to live by, you know? When we don't know what's going on, fall back on what you can know is absolutely sure. And God's word is absolutely sure. So expect the curveballs and commit yourself before they come to turn to God's word when they do. The second important truth we learn about relationships here is that obedience is better than sacrifice. Listen, anyone can sing, anyone can go to church or speak the Christian lingo. I can be faithfully tither, you know, I can be a faithful tither, I can be well respected by my peers, but obedience trumps all of those things. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, Samuel told this to Saul who had disobeyed the Lord. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" It's an important question. And the answer is, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken, to listen, that's better than the best part of the rams. That's better than you going, "God, I saved the best part for you. Here's my offering. Here's this." And the Lord says, you know, "Will you just do what I say?" My mom, on Mother's Day, we'd always ask her, say, Mom, what do you want for Mother's Day? I was the oldest of seven. And my mom would always say, "Just listen to me for one day." It's honest truth. Every Mother's Day, that's all she would say. "Just listen to me for one day." you know, God knows where we're at. It's not like he's, you know, it's not like he's caught by surprise and we're ignoring him. You know, it's not like he's up there and he's thinking to himself, oh, I thought they were listening this whole time. God knows. So he knows when we're singing and it's baloney. You know, I think we all go through, you know, growth spurts in our lives where, you know, the words that we sing mean more to us, the words we read mean a little bit more to us. You know, but more than ever in my life these days, when I sing a song, I'm thinking about what I'm singing. You know, I'm thinking about what I'm singing because I don't just want to sing a song. I want to live it out because I know that means more to the Lord than me singing a song. Not that singing a song is bad. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Ruth and Boaz, they could have ignored the word of God in the name of love. They could have just been like, well, you know, we'll skip the whole near kinsman thing. We love each other. A complaint might have been lodged, but in this culture, I doubt anyone would have said anything. Not when one of their judges is marrying Philistine women. But as much as Boaz loved Ruth, he loved God more. That's what he's telling her. I can do this. But there is a hang up here, one that God can overcome, but we'll only do it his way. I'll only do it his way. There's a near kinsman, and I'm not going to ignore that. So if they were going to do this, Boaz says, we're going to do it God's way, whether it works out the way either of us want or not. Now, I remember when me and Beverly were early on in our dating relationship, and you've probably heard me tell this story 1,000 times, but you'll hear it again. I said to her, I said, you need to understand something. You'll always be number two. Jesus will always be number one. I'll never, ever put you in front of him. And she said, oh, that's good to know, because you'll always be number two as well. Man, I thought I found the right girl. That's the way it has to be. If you want it to truly be, you know, a relationship that God will bless and honor, it has to be that way. Now, in spite of the fact that this may not turn out the way either of them wants it, Boaz commits to doing everything to ensure that this works out the best for Ruth. Verse 13, he doesn't say go home at midnight. He says, tarry this night. I want you to spend the night. You'll be safe here. Don't worry about anything. And it will be in the morning that if he will perform unto you this near kinsman, if he'll perform unto you the part of the kinsman, well, in other words, this is good. This is proper. It's good. It's the right thing. I know maybe it's not what you want. And I know it's not what I want, but it's the right thing. Let him do the kinsman part. But because I do really want to be with you, Ruth, if he will not do the part of a kinsman to you, then will I do the part of a kinsman to you as the Lord lives. I give you my solemn oath. I will keep my word. I will marry you. I will redeem you. So just lie down until the evening. He makes a promise to her. Commitment is crucial in relationships. The dictionary defines commitment as the state of being dedicated to something, an engagement or an obligation that restricts freedom of action. When there is no commitment, I'm free to do as I please, right? A relationship, your relationship even, may be a business partnership or even a mutual use agreement. I've seen marriages that are both. But with no commitment, it's not a love relationship. Love requires a commitment. Jesus in John 14:15, he said this, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? Simple verse. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's restrictive, isn't it? You know? That's restrictive. That's why when we have so much confusion about love today. What is love, you know? And I've determined that love, love is not, people are not looking for love. They want approval. And then they just switch the word love in there, you know? They don't want love, they want approval. But love, well, obeying Jesus' commands, it requires a dedication to him and to his ways. And it restricts my freedom to act however I want, doesn't it? Love, the commitment of love restricts. In Colossians chapter 3, look there real quick with me. It talks about the love that we're supposed to have towards one another. And it uses an interesting phrase. Colossians 3. And these are verses you're probably familiar with. We'll start in verse 12, but I want to get through to verse 14. But he urges us in Colossians 3:12, in light of all that God's done for us, since we are seated in heavenly places with Christ, you know, we're to seek those things which are above. In verse 12, he says, therefore put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, those you are holy and beloved by God, put on bowels of mercies. Now, we don't use that phrase anymore. That means put on your biggest heart, you know? And that's what that means. The bowels is where, back then, that's where they thought the soul resided, because, you know, if you laughed or you cried, you felt it here. And so that's what bowels of mercies, loving kindness means. Put on your biggest heart. Put on kindness. Put on humbleness of mind. Put on meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, do the same. And above all these things, I mean, that sounds like a lot, but above all those things, make sure you put on this. Put on love. And then it explains what love is. It's the bond of perfectness. Perfectness there refers to maturity. It's the bond of maturity. Now, the word bond there, it refers to the ligaments which connect two bones together. Now, what happens to you if a ligament, like for example, like in your knee, what happens if you blow out a ligament in your knee? What happens if a ligament it goes beyond its restricted limits? Well, it tears and the joint doesn't work anymore. There are restrictions for our ligaments. I can't just bend my knee wherever I want it to go. Eventually, it's going to rip and it's not going to work like it's supposed to. So love is similar to that. It's the bond of maturity. It's a restriction that we place upon ourselves because we have grown into a place of maturity that we understand that's what love is. True love restricts. And those limitations are based on my dedication, my commitment, first to the Lord, and second to the person I'm in a relationship with. You know, Boaz initially went to bed that night, you know, beside his little heap of corn. He went to bed that night with totally different plans for the next day. But he makes a commitment to the Lord and to Ruth here that changes all those plans. And this provides great security for Ruth in the midst of the uncertainty. You know, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it tells us, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh, right? That concept of cleaving to your spouse, it refers to a permanency. It refers to commitment. Now, when we read those verses, we're not sure if Adam said that after he made his vow to Eve in verse 33, when God brought Eve, he could have said, no, I was kind of hoping for, you know, strawberry blonde, you know? You know, she looks like she might be a little grumpy, you know? I'm thinking, I wanted something a little bit more cheerful, you know? She doesn't like 80s rock, no. Could have been all sorts. He could have responded in any way, but he said, no, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. I'm in for this, you know? I'm in for this. After he makes his vow to her, we don't know if these are Adam's words or if this is just Moses' commentary on marriage, that a man will leave his father and mother and will cleave to his spouse, cleave to his wife. But either way, the principle is clear. We need to cleave to our spouse. The word there means to permaglue yourself to them. And when that commitment, when our commitment to our spouse is clear, it provides security to them, even when they are surrounded by lots of other uncertainties. You know, one of the best things that you can say to your spouse when you're fighting is, I'm committed to us. I know we're not agreeing right now, but I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to be right by your side no matter what. We're going to get to the other side of this together. I can't tell you how many moments when I've just looked at Bev and I said to her, I said, you know what? I'll grab her hand. And sometimes she probably doesn't want me to hold her hand in those moments, but I'll grab her hand and I say, I'm not going to bail on you. Like, we're going to get through this together. We're going to make it. Now, that of course means you don't get to throw out the word divorce when you're having a fight. You don't get to give the silent treatment. You don't get to treat your spouse like they're your enemy. Those are all unbiblical forms of communication in marriage because they rip away security. You're not allowed to do that. If you are ever doing that, that's sin. So be like Boaz, you know, even when you're not sure how it's going to turn out or if it's going to turn out the way you want it to, and provide that security. He doesn't know if he's going to get to marry her. That's what he wants. He may end up single out of this. Ruth may get, you know, a security. Some other guy might get an amazing wife, and he might be left with nothing. But he still offers her security. He offers her that commitment. Lay down, go to sleep. Everything's going to be fine. Verse 14. It says, and she lay at his feet until the morning. And again, safe, intimate, but still pure. You know, safe. She's not in any danger. Intimate, she's right at his feet, but pure. And you know, if that doesn't describe your dating relationship, then you need to consider if it's one you should stay in. If it's not safe, then it's not the Lord. If it's not intimate, then don't all of a sudden assume it's going to get, you're going to become, you know, all these close friends all of a sudden when you say, I do. If it's not pure now, it's not going to be pure after you say, I do. You know, those problems don't get magically solved when you say, I do. She lay at his feet until the morning, and then she rose up before one could know another. He didn't want her reputation tarnished, for he had said, let it not be known that a woman came into the threshing floor. You know, Boaz, he is the total gentleman here, and yet he still has no promise that he's going to get the girl in the end. If this other relative stakes his claim, Boaz is still a single man. And that's the difference between a commitment and an association. A commitment isn't based upon me receiving a benefit. A commitment is designed to bring benefits to someone else, whether I get benefits or not. And that's probably the most difficult thing for me to do when I'm trying to convince married couples who are struggling, is that you need to do your part, whether they're doing theirs or not. Because your commitment wasn't first made to them. It was first made to the Lord. And even if your spouse hasn't been faithful to all their promises, the Lord has never been unfaithful to you. He is always worthy of us keeping what we promised to do. Amen? He's never not worthy of us being obedient to him. Now, before Ruth goes, Boaz does one last thing for her. Verse 15. Also, he said, bring the veil that you have upon you and hold it out. The veil would be the shawl, be wrapped around the head and the shoulders for warmth. So hold it out, he says. And when she held it out, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. You know, some teach that this was his bride price. If that's the case, I don't think he thought very much of Ruth, because the bride price was usually based upon how much he thought she was worth. And 6 measures of barley is not exactly it's not exactly a nice engagement ring, ladies. So I don't think that's what's going on here. I personally think that, we don't know for sure, but I think he did this to send a message to Naomi. I think what he's saying is, I said I'd take care of your family until Ruth found a husband. And you know what? You can bet everything that you have, I'll fight to be that husband. I'm all in and the reason I think that is because that's how Naomi takes it. Look at verses 16 through 18. And when Ruth came to her mother-in-law, her mother-in-law said, who art thou, my daughter? In other words, are you still Mahlon's widow, or are you now Boaz's wife? How'd it go? I need to know. And Ruth told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, don't go empty-handed unto your mother-in-law. Well, then she responds and says, sit still, which means it's a lot more strong in the Hebrew. It means you need to settle down, girl. And I imagine Ruth is probably a bit of a mess right now. I imagine she wasn't anything close to sitting still. Her entire future hung in the balance, and she had no clue it was going to turn out. She's not going to be there for this conversation with this other person. She doesn't even know who he is. There's only 2 outcomes at this point, and while one is better than the other, both do result in them being cared for. So Naomi says, you need to sit still, girl. And yet, I don't think Naomi is just being cold, saying, you're going to be fine. I think she knows something that Ruth can't just see yet, because look at what she says next. Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he has finished the thing this day. In giving the grain, I think that Naomi gets a message there where she knows that Boaz is all in this. He will not be at rest. That's an interesting phrase in Hebrew. It means to be still, like a perfectly calm body of water. I think what she's trying to tell Ruth is, He wants to marry you, girl. You don't need to fidget because I guarantee you he is a hurricane in motion right now, and he will be so until this thing gets done. This will not be Lake Placid, okay? This is going to be, you know, hurricane, whatever you want to name it, until he gets this all settled. I know. The moments when I've probably hurt my bride the most is when I didn't give her that kind of reassurance. That her well-being was my number one priority. Does your spouse have that kind of reassurance when their well-being is at stake? That they're the number one priority in your life? That's what true commitment communicates. So, was Naomi right about Boaz's message to her? Well, let's see. Look at chapter 4. Well, then Boaz went up to the gate, and he sat down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spoke came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. Then, that means at the same time Ruth was talking to Naomi, first thing in the morning, before other people were up, he is already on his way to the gate. Now, the gate was the open space in front, of the city gate was kind of the forum for the city, the marketplace. If you go over to Winter Park Plaza over there, you know, that's what that was. The city gate was like that. You had your groceries, you had everything you could find there. This is where, you know, you'd find the courthouse. Everything was done there. Business was transacted, public affairs were discussed, legal matters were settled. And the best place to encounter someone was therefore at the city gate. So Boaz goes and he plants himself down right in the gate because sooner or later, everyone passed that way, this guy's going to come through. You know what I love about that image? Because Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. And what does the Bible say he's doing right now? He is where? Seated at the right hand of the Father, right? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you associate what Boaz is doing sitting down right now as being negligent or lazy or inactive? Not at all. I mean, he's there first thing in the morning. He's going to take care of things, right? I think sometimes, you know, when we read that, we think, oh, yeah, he's just sitting down. I wish he'd just come get up and come back, you know, come and rescue me from the mess I'm in. When you're struggling, never think that Jesus is doing nothing. He loves you. He's committed to you, and he is advocating for you, even though it looks like he's just sitting. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it tells us that, you know, my little children, John writes, these things are written that you don't sin. But, and if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, it says that he intercedes for us. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He's not just sitting there twiddling his thumbs. He's not just sitting there doing nothing. He is very active on your behalf while he's sitting there, just like Boaz was for Ruth. And so even more than Ruth, you need to settle down, girl. Settle down, guy. You know, we need to settle down. Because unlike her, we do know how this is going to turn out for us, right? Like, we know the end of the story. We know how it turns out for us. So we don't have anything to fear. Now, while he's sitting there, it says, behold, which literally means no sooner than he had sat down, the relative comes walking through the gate. And so he said unto him, ho, such a one, which means, I know that's a weird King James translation, but it means Mr. So-and-so. The reason he's called Mr. So-and-so and his name isn't given is because it was a great dishonor to abdicate your duty as a near kinsman. And so the writer does not name him here. So, ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down. And so the near kinsman turned aside, sat down. Boaz, it says he took 10 men of the elders of the city and he said, sit you down here. So now they sit down. So now it's obviously something important is going to happen. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, she's selling a parcel, not selling a parcel of land, the word there sells actually means has sold. She has sold a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. I thought to advertise you, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, then redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it besides you, and I am after you. And the guy says, I'll redeem it. Now he gets the elders. These would be the most respected men in the community. They would serve as witnesses to this transaction, this big decision. And so he advertises, which means to notify you of your responsibility in this matter. I thought, I had made the decision. The word there means to declare. I made a declaration in my heart. I decided I need to do the right thing when I found out about this, and I'm presenting the information to you. You have a responsibility here to be the kinsman redeemer, all right? So you need to, he says here in verse 4, that if you, I'm sorry, buy it before the inhabitants of the land, which means literally, because you're the nearer kinsman, you must acquire this land on her behalf. But if you won't fulfill your responsibility, then I will. Well, the guy says, I'll fulfill my responsibility. I'll do it. Wow. I mean, if that's the end of the story, I mean, that'd be just a horrible ending, right? The love story would end here, a happy ending for Ruth and Naomi's security, but not what everyone was hoping for. And yet the story doesn't end here because this near kinsman thinks, well, I just have to take care of this widow, this Naomi. The land will become mine after she dies because she has no kids. And so Boaz informs her about the other responsibility he would have, verse 5. Well, then said Boaz, what day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead. Why? To raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. I know you said you redeem it, but I thought you might like to know, you're not just accepting this land for Naomi, you're doing it, or acquiring this land for Naomi, you're doing it for the wife of her deceased son, which means, since she can still bear children, you're gonna have to take care of not just one woman, but two women. You're gonna have to marry Ruth so that you can give her a child that will keep the land in her dead husband's name. He will not be your child. Now that dramatically changes the situation. Because before, he saw this as a good investment. I get free land. Now this becomes a huge sacrifice for the near kinsman, one he is not prepared to make. Look at verse 6. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. The phrase there, cannot, means I dare not. It's too risky. I can't do that. It would mar my own inheritance. It would destroy what I'm going to pass on to my kids. You know, my own children will now get less inheritance because I'm going to have to spend some of the money that would be their inheritance to redeem this field that I'll get no return of investment on, since it won't be mine. Redeem thou my right for thyself, for I cannot redeem it. It's too risky. Whew, now we can all breathe a collective sigh of relief. It's done. Boaz and Ruth will be married. All that's left is to make the transaction legal. Verse 7. Now this was the manner in the former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, concerning the duty of redemption, which he had just abdicated, and then changing means substituting, that someone else would be the kinsman redeemer, even though he was the one who's supposed to be. It says that a man would pluck off his shoe and he would give it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. So, therefore, the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for you, and he drew off his shoe and he gave it to Boaz. Well, it doesn't say it, but he gave it to Boaz. The shoe was kind of like a receipt of purchase. You know, when you get a receipt when you go buy something? If someone ever challenged your right to property, you produce the shoe as proof. So once Boaz has the shoe, it's official. And so once he has the shoe, he declares his commitment to Ruth for all to hear. Verse 9. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead is not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. You are witnesses this day. Now, we read that he says, I have purchased Ruth as my wife, and that makes us uncomfortable, of course. I don't think Boaz viewed Ruth as property, but for the purposes of this legal transaction, he's making it clear that he's not just buying the land. He is making his commitment clear to be her redeemer. Listen, if you're married, it is so important that everyone out there know your commitment to your spouse. I realize that there are vile people out there who challenge, who love the challenge of seducing someone or corrupting an individual who is committed. But when I do a lot of counseling with people who've gotten involved in affairs, and in the counseling I've done, that does not describe the affairs that I've witnessed. Most affairs happen because a person who should have made their commitment to their spouse uncompromisingly clear instead left the door open through flirtation, through, you know, little innuendo here and there, through, you know, taking something from that individual and letting them take something from you because it makes you feel warm and fuzzy. Even though you think, well, I'll never do this, you leave the door open just a little bit. Listen, make your commitment clear to your spouse and to others, and I can guarantee you that 99% of the time, no one's going to play that game with you. You know? Don't just shut the door. In fact, put a heart-shaped do not disturb sign on the handle. You know? I don't often get people looking my way, but every once in a blue moon, some blind person, you know, looks over my way and gives me that look, you know? You know, and you know, I remember I was in the car one day, and this gal, you know, she was in her car, and she looks over and she smiles at me and winks. And the first thing I did was I'm like, I'm not interested. I'm happy. I'm content. I'm not looking. You know, go mess with the guy in the Ferrari over there. I know all this distracted you, but you know what? That's what Jesus did for us. He made his commitment to us uncompromisingly clear. In John 13:1, it says, the Last Supper, having loved his disciples to the very end, he washed their feet. But I want to read to you the exact words. 13:1, John, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Unto the end. It means through it all. Jesus washed the feet of his betrayer. He forgave those who nailed him to the cross. You don't ever have to wonder if he loves you or if he's committed to you. Amen? Now, when the people hear Boaz's declaration, they realize this isn't just a transactional marriage, nor is Boaz just being a good guy like he usually is. And so they pronounce a blessing on their marriage. Verse 11, and all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, apparently he was loud enough that other people heard, and they all chime in too, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into your house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. And let your house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give you from this young woman. Now the blessing of Rachel and Leah was a common blessing in Israel. We find it in other places in Scripture. In other words, it's, we hope you have lots of children. You and Ruth have lots of kids, not just the one to carry on Elimelech's name. We want you to do worthily, it says, in Ephratah, to be famous in Bethlehem. You guys are the best of the best in our community. We want that to be the case with your new family now. And then they give an interesting blessing. Let your family be like the family of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah. Phares, that's an interesting kid. Hey, who's your dad? Well, he's also my dad, but he's technically my grandpa. You know the story, don't you? Remember Tamar? She was his daughter-in-law, Judah's daughter-in-law. And his son died before she had a kid. The Bible says God killed him because he was wicked. So husbands, be nice. Well, then, according to this law, like we're seeing here, the nearest kinsman was the next brother. And so the next brother married Tamar, and he did wickedly too. God killed him too. Judah's thinking, man, this is the widowmaker, you know? This is, you know, this girl. I got another kid. I want her to marry him and die, to marry her and die too. And so he says, oh, he's too young. He needs to get older. But then when he gets older, Judah doesn't do the honorable thing. And so Tamar pretends to be a prostitute, and Judah's not walking with the Lord right now. This is right after him and his brothers had all sold Joseph to the Midianites, and Judah, he couldn't even live with himself. He leaves Israel. He leaves the promised land. He goes. He's living amongst the Gentiles. He marries a Gentile. I mean, he is totally not walking with the Lord right now. And so he goes out and he sees Tamar, who's got the veil and everything, doesn't know she's a, you know, who she is, just thinks she's a prostitute. And through their engagement, he gets pregnant. She gets pregnant. And so word comes to him and says, "Hey, your daughter-in-law Tamar, she's pregnant." And he goes, "Finally, I can get rid of this widow maker, burn her with fire, because we know what that's supposed to happen with that." And so she sends him, because the payment was his signet ring. So she sends him the ring. She goes, "Well, the guy who got me pregnant is the owner of this ring." And that's when Judah finally wakes up and he goes, "Man, she's more righteous than I." And Judah, from that point on, he repents, he goes back home with family, and he walks with the Lord. But the child that's born, that's Pharez. That was not an easy upbringing. I mean, as you can imagine. And yet the Lord make you like Pharez. Why make you like Pharez? Well, Pharez was not the oldest son in Judah's family. And yet, he is always mentioned in the tribal lineage. Always. He's mentioned in the messianic lineage, not the son that was older of Judah that Judah didn't give to Tamar. See, like Ruth, Tamar wasn't an Israelite. And now Boaz is marrying her. And she'll be in the line of Judah now. God blessed such a woman in the past, Boaz, even though it was an ugly affair. And maybe Ruth coming into Israel didn't start off the best way because an Israeli family left the promised land. They disobeyed the Lord. But just as God blessed Tamar in the past, may God do so again with your wife. And God does. Look at verse 13. God blesses everyone involved. So Boaz took Ruth. The word actually means he gained Ruth. I love that. I always say I married way up, you know. Way up. I gained a bride. Didn't get a bride. So Boaz gained Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, they loved one another. They were committed to each other. And now that they're married, they can express that to one another in this exclusive way. That is God's design for committed relationships. He did not go in unto her before that. They were not physically intimate before that. Now they can be. That's the way God has designed the intimate relationship to be, in marriage only. He went in unto her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. God was working in all these things, but here the Lord gets the credit. You know, that Ruth came to Boaz's field, of all the fields she could have gone to, that was the Lord. That Boaz came to check on his workers when she was there, that was the Lord. That the near kinsman came early in the morning, that was the Lord. It's only fitting that the Lord gets the credit for the result. The baby is born. The son is going to carry on Elimelech's name. Naomi's family will live on. God had never abandoned her. And so the women of the town said unto Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, which has not left you this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto you, this child, a restorer of your life, a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, which loves you, which is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." That he'll be a nourisher of your old age means he's going to provide your necessary sustenance. And how is all that possible? Well, because of Ruth, because of Ruth's commitment to her. And so Naomi took the child, laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. The word "their bosom" doesn't mean she nursed the child, like breastfed the child. The word "bosom" there means her lap. She's bouncing him on her knee. And the word there for "nurse" doesn't mean that, there's no reason to assume that Naomi adopted the child. The word here just means one who cares for another. Every time we look in Scripture, this child is listed as Boaz and Ruth's son. So this is not considered Naomi's son. This is just saying that she was an involved grandparent, that she was involved in this baby's life. And that is a huge turnaround for a woman who had said God had destroyed her life, don't you think? Huge turnaround. This is a woman who had given up hope, who was done, and yet here we find her involved in this boy's life. Verse 17, "And the woman, her neighbors gave it, the child, a name, saying, there's a son born into Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David." Now, We'll get to David in a minute. I do find it a bit odd that the people give the child a name. It's very possible that Boaz and Ruth actually gave him a different name at his birth, but this is the name that stuck with the child. The word Obed means servant, and it's because, well, he's going to care for his grandmother. He's going to provide for her. So that's the name that stuck with him. And yet, as special as Obed is, there's a bigger story to tell. The blessing of the city upon Boaz and Ruth, that they would be famous, that they would be elite members of their community, well, it comes true because Obed is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Phares, verse 18. Phares begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahshon. Nahshon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz. And Boaz begat Obed. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David. Now, it's interesting here. When we look at Salmon, who is also in this line of David, we've already been introduced to one non-Israeli who's in this family, Tamar. Now Ruth's another one, but this is not the first or second time someone from the tribe of Judah married a non-Israelite. I want you to look over to Matthew chapter 1, verse 5 with me, because we're going to see a pattern here that shows to us, while Israel was God's special people, he does love everyone, and he wants everyone to come underneath his wings. Look at Matthew 1, 5. It says in Matthew 1, 5, and Salmon begat Boaz of who? Rahab. Who's Rahab? Rahab was the harlot of Jericho, right? More likely the brothel owner of Jericho. Another Gentile woman in the line of the Messiah. Pretty amazing, huh? In fact, the four women that are mentioned in the line of the Messiah are not usually the ones that you'd like to point out. You got Tamar, the person who poses a prostitute because her father-in-law wouldn't take care of her. You've got Rahab, the harlot from Jericho. You've got Ruth, who has great character, but she is a Moabitess. And then we have the other winner, Bathsheba. And yet what a story of redemption we find just in the genealogy of Jesus. That God is in the business of turning lives around, of taking lives that don't look pretty, that don't look like they're part of his plan, don't look like part of his family, and that he takes great joy in making them a part of his family. Well, we're going to learn a lot more about David once we get to 1 Samuel, but suffice it to say, there isn't a more famous person after the book of Ruth than King David. And from David, of course, sprang the most famous Israelite of all, Jesus. Jesus, our Savior. One last thought about commitment here before we kind of wrap up Ruth. Jesus promises to never leave us or forsake us. And he proved that commitment to us on the cross. He is our kinsman redeemer. And even when we are faithless, like Naomi, he remains faithful because it's who he is and who he will always be. He loves us with an everlasting love. And he says repeatedly throughout the scripture, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Now, to sum up Ruth, it's a short book. I hope you've been blessed. But ultimately, the lesson we're supposed to get from this is God's unending love for us. So I want to give you one last thought about Jesus' love for you as we finish up Ruth. Boaz, he absorbs all the cost in his relationship with Ruth, right? I mean, he pays to buy back the field for Naomi, but Obed's going to get that. Not Boaz, not any of Boaz's other kids that are born from Ruth. The only thing that Boaz gets out of this deal is the bride, right? It's the only thing he gets out of the deal. And Boaz, from every indication we have, is just fine with that. Just like Jesus. Jesus purchased the entire world at the cost of everything. Many still reject him, but he is more than satisfied to get his bride. He is more than satisfied with having you. So while there's a lot to learn about relationships in the book of Ruth, the ultimate lesson is Jesus's true love story with us. that he has made a commitment to us, that he will love us to the very end, and he will finish what he started in us, that he will not leave us, and he will not forsake us. Now, we sang that song, you know, all of you is more than enough for me, right? It's crazy. I don't think we've ever sung that song here. It's an old song. But what a great song for what we learned tonight. Because isn't he worthy of us giving all to him, of our total commitment to him? He's already laid it all out. He's totally committed to us, and he'll never not be totally committed to us. So the proper response to his love is to be committed to him. Amen? Let's all stand. Well, read 1 Samuel for next week. I think there's 20-something chapters in it. Might be 30. So read the book of 1 Samuel. Try to read as much as you can. That way you can get an idea where we're going, where we're headed. You have questions and stuff. You'll be prepared. But we'll start that next Sunday night, God willing, if he tarries. But may you leave tonight knowing he loves you. Nothing will change that. Nothing you've done, nothing you could do, not your past, not your heritage, not what your parents have done, not what your grandparents have done. God loves you immensely, and he will never not love you immensely. Lord, we thank you for that love. We thank you for the commitment you've made to us. Lord, we thank you that you are seated at the right hand of the Father, not doing nothing, but interceding for us, advocating for us. And Lord, we look forward to the day when we'll be united with you, when we'll celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, and everything will become done. Until that day, Lord, we commit ourselves to you, to being a faithful, faithful fiancé, a faithful bride in waiting. We love you because you first loved us. Thank you for loving us, Lord. We commit our lives to you completely. In Jesus' name.